Ephesians chapter 4. And we are in the midst of our one another series. We're looking at the sixth aspect of gospel culture, which is genuine, true fellowship. And that is characterized throughout the Word of God, specifically in the New Testament, by phrases that are one another phrases. And we looked at the ultimate one another phrase several Sundays ago, and that was to love one another. The new commandment that Christ gave us is to love one another as He has loved us. And so as we began to take that apart, and now we're into the place where we're looking at the attitudes and actions of loving one another. The attitudes we find are being kind to one another, compassionate to one another, gentle with one another, devoted to one another. Those are the attitudes. Those are the characteristics that we are to take on in loving one another. And last week, we looked at the first of those attitudes and almost finished it up, but we found that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, and that is, "And be ye kind one to another." And we learned that the idea of these attitudes, we find them listed, and specifically in this verse, listed as adjectives that are describing who we should be. And that is followers of Christ. We find that in chapter 5 and verse 1. Be ye followers of Christ. And so as followers of Christ, what are we to be? We're to be kind to one another. This is an idea of a continual work. It's something that we are continually working on. It could be translated, keep on becoming kind. It introduces a list of attributes to which we must attain as who we are followers of Christ. And then we have a descriptor here, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. What does that remind us? What does that tell us? That this kindness is not just an attribute that we are to bring into our lives and to work on, but this is an attribute that God Himself displays. It's an attribute that we find in Christ. And so this kindness is an idea of graciousness. It carries with it the idea of a usefulness in manner or morals. It's the idea of not pressing or pleasantness or to provide something as an act of kindness. And so we looked at it in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30, or I believe verse 20, no, it's verse 30, where Jesus talks about His yoke being what? Easy. And that's that same word as kindness. And so as we consider that, when we're alongside of others, do we make them feel at ease? Do we refresh them? Do they walk away feeling the weariness of their burdens and no relief? There should be an easiness to us or a feeling about us when people are with us that we can set people at ease. There's that, it's that kindness aspect. It's that ease that came when Jesus was around others. What a wonderful thing for Jesus to be able to sit and eat with the sinners at Matthew's table, at Zacchaeus's table. There was a comfort level around Him, not that He condoned their sin, but there was a level of love and kindness that Christ displayed to all that we ought to be displaying to all around us and to one another. Are we so intense that people can't be comfortable around us? You know, sometimes we can just be so intense, whether it's about the Christian walk, about our life, or even what we're caught up in, that people, there's just not a comfort level. They feel that tension about us. Is it pleasant to be in the yoke with us? We're working alongside of one another. When we are serving alongside of one another, do we make the yoke pleasant? Is there a kindness? Is there an equal effort in the yoke? One may be stronger, but that's what the yoke is designed for. As both are putting out the effort, it may not be an equal strength, but there's an equal effort that comes, and the strength of the one helps the weakness of the other. That's the beauty of the yoke of Christ. We don't have to be strong. We just need to simply get in the yoke with him and let him do that heavy lifting for us. What did Paul say? He said, in my weakness, God's strength manifests. And so are we pleasant to be in the yoke with? And then we looked at the aspect of graciousness. And we found that in Luke chapter 6, and keep your finger here. We'll go quickly over to Luke chapter 6 and verse 35 and see that in Scripture. But again, this is that same word, kindness, that we're looking at. It says, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. There's a graciousness that we find in God. There's a graciousness that we find in Christ. And so am I gracious even when someone forgets to say thank you? Sometimes we forget. Sometimes people just don't say thank you. Sometimes people are ungrateful. You know, how many have ever come home and you see what's on the table and you make a comment about disagreeing or maybe not liking what's on the table? How gracious are we who prepared the food? That's not to excuse those who were ungrateful, but sometimes people just don't say thank you. They're not grateful. How often do we say thank you? We got up this morning. Did we thank the Lord for a good night's sleep? Did we thank the Lord for giving us breath this morning to wake up? Did we thank him for the joy of being able to get out of bed and stand on two legs, two feet? There's so much that many times we are not thankful for. Do I strive to bring grace to the table when someone is ungracious? When people around us are ungracious, what is our attitude? Are we bringing an attitude of graciousness to the table or to the atmosphere? Or are we letting an ungraciousness reign? Am I gracious when someone is unkind, hurtful, or even malicious toward me? Again, you know, if I walked up to Eric while he was here, Eric Rogers, and said, man, I don't like that you got in the refrigerator and you ate all of my olives out of the refrigerator, so I'm going to poke you in the nose. Now, he could be gracious in that, but that doesn't mean that graciousness is weakness or graciousness is defenselessness. But are we gracious when people are unkind to us? when somebody says something unkind, when they treat us unkindly. How do we respond to that? Is there a kindness and graciousness about us? Am I gracious with someone who is undesirable? I can remember a man in our ministry years ago who had a stroke, and he was a brilliant man, incredible pianist, but all of those abilities greatly went away, his physical capabilities after his stroke. And there was some unkindness to him at times. And many times when you have a stroke or a heart event, it affects your emotional stability. There's just something that happens within you that you'll find somebody like that who may be instantly weeping. And you would never see them do that before, or they would be instantly angry. And sometimes he could be difficult to deal with because his emotion would swing and he could get very angry at times. Are we gracious with people who are undesirable or make us uncomfortable that way? Are we gracious? I remember as a little kid walking into a nursing home as part of our classroom projects in Christian character qualities, and walking into a nursing home ministry. And you know what? Nursing home sometimes is a scary place, isn't it? At least for a little kid. There are strange smells there. There are noises that you don't understand and people that you don't understand. And it's kind of scary. And sometimes people in the nursing home are cantankerous and undesirable. Do we have a graciousness about us? We need to remember that one day, or that at some point, we can be undesirable as well. And so God is kind. He's gracious. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, we find this again, and another aspect of this, and that is an aspect of goodness. Goodness. Romans 2 and verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Isn't that an incredible thought? You know, sometimes we wonder why God allows things in our lives, especially when you're in a state of you're not saved and God is pursuing you. The things that God allows, the things that God brings in, that's his goodness. What is he doing? He's bringing you to a place of repentance. He's bringing you to a place where you are awakening to your need for the gospel, your need for salvation. And so do I see the gospel as an act of kindness? Yeah, think about this. When we share the gospel with somebody, it's not just a duty. It's not just something that God demands that we do or commands us to do. It's an act of kindness, right? I mean, aren't you glad that someone was kind enough to share the gospel with you? That saw beyond maybe your undesirableness? That saw that this was an act of goodness and God's goodness? Do I strive to give people a good taste for the gospel, or do my life and attributes put a bad taste in their mouth? How am I presenting the gospel? It's amazing because God is God and He uses everything within us and in his power and his goodness to expose our heart to the gospel. But do we strive to give people a good taste. One of the most important things that we can do, and we understand this in gospel ministry, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. And so the question is what are we doing when we plant and water? You know, if we're trying to plant a seed, are we leaving that soil so hard that the next one who comes along who tries to water, that water is not going to penetrate the soil because we put a bad taste in the mouth of that person for the gospel? It doesn't mean that we don't give the gospel and we don't expose them to the fact that they're sinful and they need a Savior. But we can have a nasty disposition in our gospel presentation. We want to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We want to have our words seasoned with salt. We want to have a grace and a kindness about us, a goodness about us. And then the third aspect that we were going to touch tonight, we find in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at that with me. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, if so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. What is this speaking of? In the earlier verses, Peter reminds them to lay aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. And what? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Are people blessed by your presence? This taste of graciousness that the Lord gives, it puts in us a desire to come back to the Word. Puts in us a desire to want to dig deep into it. When a baby was born, back in Bible days, one of the things that they would do, especially if it was struggling to nurse, and it wasn't latching or sucking properly, they would take some date juice and put it on its palate and try to encourage it and teach it to suck. And it was touching the palate of that baby. When it comes to us, are we touching the palate of others for the word and for discipleship? Are they encouraged to grow in their Christian walk by our kindness to them, our graciousness to them, the gracious way that we live the word, the gracious way that we interact and disciple them? Kindness is an important aspect for us as believers. And so are we living in kindness? Is there a pleasantness about us? Is there a graciousness about us? The second one that we want to look at is having compassion on one another. Having compassion on one another. We find that right after be ye kind, and that is the word tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. And be ye kind one another, tender-hearted. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, and here is our word, be pitiful, be courteous. So what does this word mean? It means this, it's an adjective which means compassion, merciful, good-hearted. It's the idea of feeling a heart of deep empathy for someone, to have your heart go out. You feel it inside. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever gone somewhere and you see something that hits you right in the heart? I think of Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah, when his brethren came back and he asked about Jerusalem, boy, he wept. He wept over it. It went right to his heart. And boy, when he rode around the city of Jerusalem and saw the state that it was in it affected his heart. And the compassion that this is talking about is something that goes to the heart. Let's look at it. This is, again, it's another attribute that we find in Christ. So keep your finger here in Ephesians and look at Matthew chapter 9. I'll try to go through these in order so we're not flipping all over the place. But Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Look at what Jesus did as he was there with his disciples and looking and preaching and teaching. In verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them." That's our word, that tender-hearted, that compassion. "He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." Well, I can remember those visits to the mission field and seeing people in desperate need of the gospel. I can remember as a teenager seeing that, as an adult seeing that, and the very first thing that I surrendered to as a teenager was, "God, if you want to send me anywhere around the world, I'll go. I will go." My heart was just so affected by it. And Jesus saw those multitudes that were scattered. He saw the need that they had for the gospel, the need that they had for his ministry, and his heart was moved by it. It moves us to prayer. Look at what he says in verse 37. "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And so this is an attribute that moves us to prayer. Listen, for us to have a tender heart, to be compassionate toward one another, That means on nights like tonight or standing in the lobby, somebody shares a need or a burden, that our heart ought to be moved by that. Because they're part of the body. They're not just somebody else. They're not just an individual. They're a part of me. They're a part of you. And so we ought to have compassion. We ought to be moved in our heart. And one of those actions that it moves us to is prayer. Let's look at another thing. Look at chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14. We'll see this word compassion again. Notice what he does here. "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." It moves us to action. To have compassion on one another is not about, "Oh, bless your heart, I'll pray for you. That's good. We ought to pray for one another." It ought to move us to prayer, but it also ought to move us to action. What are we doing about it? How are we serving one another? How are we walking slowly through the crowd and seeing needs and being able to serve one another? And we can't go through all of the uses of it, but it's found at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, I think about 10 more times in the Gospels where you see in Jesus' life that he had compassion, and when that compassion came, he did something about it. He took action on it. But that compassion also moves everyone, or moves us to see everyone as our neighbor. Look at Luke chapter 10. I want you to see this. Luke chapter 10. Verse 33. And we know that Jesus here is interacting with a certain lawyer who asked, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus is now describing to him, because he asked this question, "Who is my neighbor?" And we know that Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. What happened with the Good Samaritan? Look at verse 33. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was." This is the man that was laying beaten and naked on the road. "And when he saw him," what? "He had compassion on him." This compassion ought to move us to see everybody as our neighbor. Do we see the needs of others? Do we respond? What do we do? Are we like the Levite and the priest who walked by and saw a person in need, moved over to the other side of the road? These were that man's own people. But here comes a Samaritan who was hated by the Jews, who was scorned and mocked by the Jews. And what does he do? His heart is moved with compassion that he sees a man laying on the road who probably, had he not been robbed and beaten, would have mocked him, would have scorned him, would have gone to the other side of the road and had nothing to do with him. But he sees that man there, and his heart is moved with such compassion that he picks him up, he treats his wounds, he takes him to an inn, he covers all of the cost. You see, we're to have a compassion with one another. We're to have that compassion even in an undesirable state, even in a state where somebody may not be the most pleasant person to have as a neighbor within the body. And even without, they may not be the most pleasant person to have as a neighbor. But do we have compassion on them? What do you do? What would you do if your most undesirable neighbor had a need? We're to have compassion on them. Then, fourthly, it moves us to forgiveness. I said I wasn't going to have Luke 15. Luke 15 and verse 20. Luke 15 and verse 20. Here Jesus is giving one of the greatest parables, I would say, that he ever told. And these chapters contain, I believe it's a triad of parables that are the most famous. But here we come into the life of the prodigal son. I want you to think about this. Look at verse 20. "And he arose," that's the father, "and came," the son, "and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." This is a compassion that moves us to forgiveness. Beloved, I think that this aspect of compassion, and we'll deal with the forgiveness later on, but that's one of the one another's. But this act of compassion was so deep in this father's heart, who could have said, "My son rejected me, he left me, he took everything he had, he squandered it, he embarrassed me." But what does the father do? He is so moved with compassion for his son that he runs to him. And you remember that for an elderly man to run meant that he would have girded up his loins, he would have taken his skirt and tucked it between his legs and up around his belt so that he had an instant pair of shorts so that he could run to meet his son. And for him to do that was shameful as an elderly man. That compassion is so deep that this father was willing to take the shame and the attention away from his son, put it on himself. And he ran to meet him and he forgave him. And beloved, how often is it that we struggle with the act of forgiveness? Somebody hurts us. Somebody's unkind to us. Especially within the body. Especially within the body. We ought to have compassion. And that compassion ought to be willing to deflect the shame. That person may be completely in the wrong. This son was completely in the wrong. The father had every right to send him away back to the pigsty. But the father deflected the shame of the son. He loved him and forgave him. You say, Pastor, but you don't know the deep hurt. That father was hurt pretty deeply. I mean, you read in the original language at the start of this story, and that son, in essence, told his father, I wish you were dead. I want life to be just like you were dead. Give me what's mine. I'm out of here. That father was hurt deeply. Can God fix rifts in families? He sure can. Can God fix rifts in the body? He sure can. But you know what needs to happen? We've got to have compassion for one another. We've got to be like that father. We've got to understand that this is a compassion that moves us to prayer. It moves us to action. It moves us to see everyone as our neighbor. And it moves us to forgive. May God help us as we consider these. Next week we'll look at gentleness. And gentleness actually is an introduction for us to four safeguarding one another's that protect the body and keep a gospel culture. And we'll look at it along with long-suffering. And we'll touch on forbearing and lowliness, but next week we'll look at that. But beloved, these one another's all work together to make the body what God wants it to be a gospel culture, to be a culture wherein there is safety, wherein there is growth, wherein there is help. Because we're all conduits to Christ. We are all working together for the unity of the bond of peace, as it says in verse 2 of chapter 4. We've got to be finished and go into our prayer time. And we'll take the next 20 minutes and we'll spend some time in prayer with one another. When you hear the music play, you'll know that prayer time is finished. But let's divide up into our groups.